Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Shemot. A few announcements before we get going. The new chairs arrive on Friday, Hashem willing. And the video camera will be installed tomorrow, Hashem willing. So that'll be occupying most of my morning and afternoon. We'll be figuring out where to put it and get the software running and all of that, but all of that should be beginning. So this is the last Torah Tuesday of the calendar year of 2013. We'll begin back again first Tuesday, I believe, in January. And hopefully then we'll at least be doing test case videos. And you'll be sitting on comfortable seats and all that good stuff. So that's certainly on the horizon. Beit Emanuel's own David Parker's mother took a fall and is in surgery, from what I understand, even right now. One of the things in Judaism that merits healing is studying the Torah in the name of someone, Rafaya Shlema. So tonight we dedicate tonight's lecture, Rafaya Shlema, for Charlotte Parker. And with that, let us begin with the prayer before the study of Torah, as well as attaching ourselves to our Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ho'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini makasher atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, shehu lechem ha'chaim v'ha'or ha'amiti, mafzi teshuvat olamim l'kol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Before we get started with the weekly Hebrew lesson, kind of do a brief excursus. Also, because it will be, you know, a couple weeks before we meet again, I decided to really give you a long class this evening. And it's that way to make up for the missing time. And so the good news is it's not like school where you dread what you're learning or what you got to sit through, right? You're here out of enthusiasm and excitement. So that's good news to hear, right? And it's also because I just couldn't contain myself a little bit. Although I did. I will drop hints on what I did have to weed out. But it's just, you know, going with the theme shadows. I mean, it's literally endless. I mean, it's so endless. Just like last week, four verses, right, in an hour and a half. So it's good stuff, good stuff. But, you know, the sages say always live within the times. And by that, they mean be in touch with Hashem's cycle, his Moedim, his festivals, and also just the cycle of how he operates and know what time of year it is. And that way you know how to connect to Hashem and so forth, what channels, so to speak, are more open than others or and what's being opportune right now. And we actually, when we begin the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot, you enter into a special six-week period. It's known as Shovavim. And Shovavim, literally in Hebrew, means mischief makers. And there's a reason that's coming from Jeremiah and so forth. But I'll explain why this 6 weeks, starting with Shemot, is called Shovavim and what it's about. It's a season of the Jewish calendar that includes the first six parashot of the book of Exodus. It's an auspicious time to repent of sins and to break free from things in our life that are constricting us and holding us in bondage. It's also, these 6 weeks are known as between the straits, because their story is our story. So we're entering into Egypt, okay? We've descended into Egypt. Egypt, Mitzrayim, is the Hebrew word that literally means constriction. And I don't think there's really any better month and to prove to show the parashat goes with the times. And this month feeling like you're being constricted, especially with things of the world and things of time, that it's just twisting and squishing the life out of you. Okay, that's known as between the straits. And so it's a time to break free from anything that's keeping you in bondage. It's an opportune time to repent, and it's an opportune time to escape constriction. Okay, between the straits also kind of means in a rock and a hard place. So those places in your life where you feel you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, this is the opportune season to be dealing with it, which means dealing with it not only between you and Hashem, but dealing with it with the individuals. This is the time to do it. Okay, that's kind of the, for lack of a better term, the cosmic divine energy that's flowing around. And the word Shovavim is actually an acrostic from the names of the first parashat of Exodus. And so I think, I've listed those. They are Shemot, tonight, then Vayera, Bo, Veshelach, Yitro, and Mishpatim. And Shemot is a shin, that gives you the SH. Vayera is a vav, which not only gives a V sound, but when it's got a dot, it gives you an O sound. Bo is the vait. Or the bait can make a b or a v sound depending on where it's at in the word. Beishalach is the other bait. Yitro is the yud, and Mishpatim is the final mem. So that's where the word Shovavim is coming from. These first six parashats of Exodus, which also means when you're reading them, you need to be aware that this is a special time of teshuva, but also tikkun. Repair. This is a time to repair. And so when you're reading these are the things you need to be having in your mind as you're studying and meditating on the text. So just so you know, you're entering into the period of Shovavim. Okay? So that's just our little beginning excursus. Just so you know, I think that's important and worthy of note, living in the times. So let's look at our Hebrew lesson. It's going to be coming from John chapter 10, verse 11. And as we've done in all our shadows from the apostolic writings, it ties in with at least one of the portions or one of the sections we'll be talking about this evening. So it reads like this, and this is Yeshua speaking. Ani hu ha-ro'eh ha-tov. Now, if you've been with us a while, you actually know everything in here except Roe. And you might know Roe, but I don't think we've done Roe. But everything else you know, okay, believe it or not. So, Ani. It's a pronoun, and I'll give you a hint. I. All right. Who?
He.
Who is
he?
Right. So, I, and then you can put in brackets am, because the to be verb is always implied, not always. Most of the time it's implied. I am he. Ha roe. Ha is the definite article. The roe is a shepherd. Pastor. Okay, it's a shepherd or a pastor. Ha tov. Ha again, definite article. The tov. Erev tov. Right? Good. Okay. So, ani hu ha roe ha tov. I am he, the shepherd, the good one. In other words, in nice English, I am the good shepherd. And we're going to see not only a verbal tally with shepherd in tonight's little talk, our shir, but also Tov. We're going to see Tov. That's a really cool verbal tally with Tov this evening. I think you will enjoy it. So it reads how you would say, I am the good shepherd, how Yeshua would have said it. He would have said, Ani hu ha-ro'eh ha-tov. So let us say it together. Ready? Ani hu ha-ro'eh ha-tov. Very good. I am the good shepherd. So Shemot covers Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. It runs through Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. And obviously, that's a lot of meat, and I did not cover span that much and still came up with 11 pages. So, but that's where we're going to be pulling these stuff from this evening as we begin living in the Straits, Shovavim. So Joseph's prophecy, Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, it says, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Okay, so the generation passed away. But before he dies, Joseph gathers his surviving brothers around him, and he delivers a prophecy to them, kind of reminiscent of what his father did, right? Yaakov, we spent some time looking at that last week. And Joseph kind of becomes the firstborn. And so he's going to be doing the same thing that Yaakov did. And so as he knows his days are coming to an end, he gathers them around and he speaks destiny to them. And so what he speaks to them is that God would indeed care for them, and that God would bring them up out of Egypt into the land of the promise of the patriarchs, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph said to his brothers from last week's parashat, this is Genesis 50, 24 through 25, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from up here. That's kind of the prelude to the book of Exodus. Okay, it kind of has to be bookend into Exodus. You kind of got to know that. That's what's bringing you into Exodus. Okay. Now, the prophecy comes with an entreaty. Joseph ensures his brothers God will take care of them and take them out of Egypt, but he asks that they do not leave his bones behind when they go. And we're going to talk about a really powerful fractal shadow about not leaving his bones in a little while. It's his dying request. Many times in our Torah Tuesday times over the years, we have commented on how Joseph's life is a gigantic shadow and a fractal of the Messiah. Just a couple of weeks ago, right, I handed out at least 60 kind of quick ways, but we've referred to it time and time again. And what this means is that what is true of Joseph is, in a sense, also true of the Messiah. And so we see that Joseph's life prefigures the work of Messiah. And so that's going to mean everything Joseph says and does actually is a shadow of the Messiah. Everything. You just got to know to find the shadow, right? You got to know when you're looking at the shadow exactly what you're looking at. But he prefigures, he foreshadows, he's a fractal of Messiah. He's the Messiah of that generation. And so, Messiah, Yeshua, everything is true of Joseph, it's going to be true of Yeshua. Therefore, the same is going to be true of this dying request of take my bones with you. Joseph's dying request is a shadow, a fractal of, what do you think it's a shadow of? Joseph dies, pick my bones up and get them out of here. Resurrection. Though Yeshua laid down his life willingly, he was not content to allow his bones to remain in the tomb. Instead, as Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 puts it, the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. It's not that he was unwilling to die, but he was unwilling to remain in bondage. What's the Hebrew word for bondage? Mitzrayim, which is Egypt. He was unwilling to remain in the Egypt of the grave, the bondage of the grave. That is, when Yeshua died, he wasn't going to stay there. And he beseeched his Father time and time again, as Hebrews describes, to deliver him, to bring him up, to bring his bones out of there. And so just as Joseph pointed to the future redemption, saying, you shall carry my bones up from here, so too the Messiah, as part of the ultimate redemption, asked that he might be delivered from the tomb and that his bones be brought up out of his burial sepulcher. The redemption of Joseph speaks of that when Joseph is talking about this to his brothers, about the redemption they're going to experience being brought up out of Egypt and into the promised land. That's Israel's redemption from Egypt. That's the Exodus of the book of Exodus. But the redemption from Egypt, as we've also discussed many times, sets the pattern for the great and final redemption, the messianic redemption. In other words, the Exodus is the prototype for the ultimate redemption. Therefore, as we now begin our study of the story of Exodus, we must also be very aware that we are also studying the study and studying the story of our Messiah and the story of our redemption through Messiah. And so when you're reading Exodus, it's not just the story of some people who lived a long time ago. It is that. They did do that. But it's also your story about your redemption through your Messiah. Because the Exodus sets the whole pattern. That's why it's no coinkydink that Yeshua's final days are during Pesach, Passover, the Exodus time. Okay, and that's why it's no coincidence that so many of the themes, that he's the Lamb, his blood, all of those Passover, Exodus images, it's no accident because that sets the pattern. And so you have to be mindful of that. This is how the text of Exodus still applies to you. It's still meaningful to you because it's going to give you information about Yeshua, the Messiah, your redemption that is not explicitly stated in the Gospels. It's kind of assumed you're picking it up. Okay? And so we must be very aware that when we enter this into Shemot, that it's also our story and our redemption. And so in the story of the Exodus from Egypt, we're going to find foreshadowing of Yeshua's ministry on earth. His incarnation, we'll talk about that tonight, his birth, his baptism, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And at the same time, we will discover that the basic theological themes of salvation, they're all contained in the Exodus narratives themselves. From bondage to sin to the kingdom of darkness to God's covenant faithfulness, sacrifice, blood atonement, propitiation, faith, confession, redemption, freedom, and salvation. These are all in the Exodus story. All of this is implicit and explicit in the Exodus story. And so for this reason, we can read Joseph's prophecy on a very personal level, meaning God will take care of us. And he will bring us from this present world to the world to come, which he has promised to us on oath through his servant, our Messiah, Yeshua. And so that's kind of the framework that we're entering into Shemot with. Not just the Parashat Shemot, but the book Shemot, the book of Exodus. Okay, that's our axiomatic background and our bias. That's what we're entering into it with. So one who did not know Joseph, sons of one father. This is interesting because this is an example of where understanding the Hebrew language and its concrete nature adds meaning to the text and in many ways probably will give it a depth that you did not know was there. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now a new king, a new Pharaoh arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Now, I can actually personally remember hearing sermons about how this meant that years had passed by and a Pharaoh comes around and he doesn't know the Joseph story and he doesn't remember any of those things and so he acts harshly towards the Jewish people. Maybe you've heard something like that. Maybe that's what you think when you read that text. I mean, at first glance, isn't that what it says? A new Pharaoh rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. But see, here is where, when we know the Hebrew language, and I've taught this part of the Hebrew language to you many times, when we know what know means, then we know better than what I just told you. Okay? So let's look at what this is really saying when it says a new Pharaoh comes that does not know Joseph. So the Torah tells us that this new Pharaoh, one who does not know Joseph, rises to power in Egypt and over all the children of Israel. If we use our shadow, our foreshadow, midrashic understanding of the text, then what's going on here is that this wicked Pharaoh is essentially, in the midrashic way, represents Hasatan, the Satan. This new Pharaoh can be compared to the adversary. He does not know Joseph or acknowledge him. Neither does the adversary willingly acknowledge Yeshua's authority. But notice this, and this is important. Does Satan know who Yeshua is? Oh, well, of course he knows who he is, right? Even Yaakov's epistle, Yeshua's brother, in his epistle says, even the demons believe and shudder, but guess what? You know, they're not really entering the kingdom, right? So much for salvation by intellectual assent, because Satan and his minions give intellectual assent to all this stuff. So here's where we're getting at the Hebraic understanding. To know, for instance, Adam knew Eve. Right? To know means not only intellectual knowledge, clearly that's a component, but it has to do with intimacy, as well as the Hebrew language is always concerned with what the hands and the feet and everything are doing with the abstract component. So it has to do with a proper action or proper response or proper reaction based on the intellectual knowledge. So it's intimacy. It's also about what, how are you acting and reacting and responding to the things you have given intellectual assent to. And so the new Pharaoh, we certainly know this from history. The Pharaohs were like any other ancient kingdom. They had massive, just like in our Bible, they had massive amounts of chronicles that gave the history of their country. And all the Pharaohs and all the kings and all of that had to learn all of that. They had to know their history. You don't think Prince Harry and Prince William know anything about the monarchy? You don't think somewhere in their tutorage growing up they had to learn like their family line and all of that? We know that from their hieroglyphics, they kept that history everywhere. And so he clearly would have known the person who saved his country from famine and death, okay? Just like we would clearly remember someone like George Washington, you know, and all that. He would have been a hero. He clearly would have known him on an intellectual level. And he also would have kind of known from context. He's perturbed that all these Hebrew people are multiplying like rabbits, right? You don't think he would kind of know how the heck these people got in his land? Wow, they're just multiplying like rabbits. Where did they come from? I have no idea. Okay? Right? I mean, that's kind of insane. Okay? Just context would tell you that. He knows who Joseph is. By saying the Pharaoh did not know Joseph, that's a Hebraic way. An idiomatic way of saying that this new Pharaoh doesn't care. Okay, he's not acknowledging Joseph. He's not responding with the respect and the order and all of that. Instead, he set his heart on persecuting and annihilating the children of Israel. And this is the chief work of Satan. The inexplicable historic pattern of anti-Semitism waged towards a total extinction of God's people. This is the truest expression of the adversary. It is his highest goal, the extinction of Israel. So long as the Jewish people remain on earth, they are a bitter reminder to Satan that he has not yet won the victory and that he never will. And so the people of God, both the Jews and the Gentiles, who by grace and through faith have been grafted into Israel, they are nothing but tokens, big, bright, shiny tokens of his inevitable defeat. And therefore he wages war against them. This is Revelation 12, verse 13. And he persecutes the woman is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, the nation of Israel. And so those who harbor anti-Semitism and hatred for God's people are actually fulfilling the will of their father, the devil. Just as Yeshua himself said, John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And so as we enter into Shemot, and we're entering into this fractal understanding where Moses will be the Messiah and so forth, Pharaoh is the adversary. Okay, he's the one that wants the extinction of God's people. He's the one waging battle against God's people. The kingdom of darkness. Exodus chapter 1, verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Just as an excursus here, this is where I really wanted to go to town with, but it didn't. Because the word for mortar, bricks, labor in the field, and work them rigorously or harshly, those are all words that have dual meanings in Hebrew. And so when you retranslate it with the pregnant meaning, it's telling an amazing story about, it really isn't about the bricks and the making and Pharaoh going, it's much, much more sinister. It's much, much more sinister. That's for next year. Because it gets me off the path of shadows. I have to stick with shadows. Okay? But basically, I'll give you a hint. It kind of deals with that their lives were bitter because they were engaged in these deep questions about God, how to live a godly life in Egypt and outside of the land, halakhic kind of questions, but they weren't getting answers, and so it was making them bitter, because that's kind of a technical term. And Pharaoh being harsh with them, that pregnant meaning means it's the term used when someone gives a correct interpretation of Torah. It's kind of the devil's adversary, the one who always is like, you don't really think it means that, do you? And so there was this Pharaoh trying to undermine their belief system, undermine their belief in Hashem, undermine their faith in Hashem, undermine their walk in the ways of Hashem, and then he was giving them very clever, very well-constructed arguments. That's actually when you use the pregnant meaning of those terms, it's really what it's telling you. And so it was yesterday when I was reading through some of the Targums and some of the commentaries, and they were bringing that out, and it floored me, just to move forward. But back to shadows. Kingdom of darkness. If the wicked king of Egypt may be compared to Hasatan, then certainly his kingdom can be compared to the kingdom of darkness. And so in a messianic sense, that is, in the shadows of the Messiah point of view, Egypt represents this present world, this present time in which we are in bondage to the God of this world, and as Paul or Shaul would put it, to the prince of the power of the air. This time where we're kind of under his dominion. That's why we are in Egypt. Okay, there's a Pharaoh out there. And not only is he literally trying to crack the whip, he's trying to do exactly what Pharaoh is doing in that deeper meaning. Underpin everything we believe, everything we find sure, everything we find comforting, everything that's true, right, good, and salutary. He's trying to pull the rug out from underneath. Okay? And so as Shaul alludes to in his epistles, the bondage in Egypt is likened unto our bondage to sin and death prior to our redemption through Messiah. In this Egypt of sin and death, we were driven by sin and ruled by the flesh, and so we did things like build monuments to vanity. And under the rule of the kingdom of darkness, we struggled beneath the heavy burdens of sin, guilt, and shame. We worshiped things that were not God. We were given over to impurity, to the lust of our hearts, and our bodies became vessels of shame. We rejected truth. We clung to lies. We worshiped and served anything and everything but God. We were given over to our degrading passions. We called the unnatural natural. We called the aberrant normal. We called light darkness, and we called darkness light. Shaul describes all of this, by the way, in Romans, when he says that we were filled with, and basically this is Seminary 101, when you need a list of sins to bust your congregation with. This is from Romans. I'm just quoting Romans. But we were filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hatred, insolence, arrogance, boasting, hating God, inventing evil, disobeying parents, without true understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. I don't think I left anything out, right? Or she all did. In other words, before we are in Messiah, we serve Pharaoh. And the redemption of Egypt corresponds to our redemption from this kingdom of darkness. Moses in Shemot, in the book of Exodus, is going to correspond to Messiah. The Passover Exodus is going to correspond to our Messiah's victory over the cross and the grave. And from the traditional Hebraic perspective, the redemption from Egypt is regarded as the foreshadowing, the fractal, of final redemption. That is, what is true of the redemption from Egypt will be true of our redemption in Messiah from death, sin, and the devil. In Jewish consciousness, the sojourn in Egypt is archetypal for exile. And the suffering in Egypt is archetypal for our suffering. And the redemption foreshadows ultimate redemption. The story of the Exodus from Egypt is the Torah's way of telling us the story of salvation in Yeshua. Yeshua is our Moses. He is our Passover lamb. He is our liberator. He is our redeemer. He is our savior. So again, these are the ways and the themes and the mindset we are taking into as we study Shemot, Exodus. Now, if I had some musically talented people in the computer, what I'd really like is, you remember from like the early 90s, a rapper named MC Hammer, and he did a song called Hammer Time. Doo-doo. I need somebody to kind of re-edit that and do Fractal Time, okay, with the same beat, okay, so that every time we come to Fractal, I can just hit play and be Fractal Time. Okay, so Fractal Time. Maybe I'd wear big baggy pants, get across the stage. All right, so Fractal Time. Pharaoh and Herod. Exodus 1, verse 22. The Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born to you, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." So time is not linear. Time is a spiral of fractals. There is nothing new under the sun. That which has come before us is nothing except our future. That is why the Hebrew word for future implies looking behind you. Because in Hebraic thought, if you want to predict the future, if you want to be a prophet, then you better know what came before. And when you really know what came before, really know it, not only from a historical perspective, but from how God worked in that and what God was doing, then you're able to see what's going on now and project it into, if this keeps going, this is where it's going to end. Prophetic future is really looking back, but understanding what you're seeing when you're looking back. We kind of almost have a proverb for this in that, what, hindsight is 20/20, right? Almost, but that doesn't quite convey the depth. Okay? So, that is why when we look at Pharaoh, we see him commanding the slaughter of innocent baby boys. A similar situation, dare we say a fractal, occurs in the Gospels when a new king arose over the Jewish people, none other than Herod. He was not Jewish by birth. He was a convert and the son of a convert. And like the wicked Pharaoh who rose over Egypt, he turns against the Jewish people, subjects them to a manner of tyranny and atrocity, and yet he calls himself the king of the Jews. But King Herod knew he was not the legitimate king of the Jews. He did know enough Torah to know that that requires one to be a natural-born Israelite. We've discussed that many times with part of Yeshua being the Messiah. He has to be an Israelite and so forth. As a result, Herod is very insecure in his sovereignty. among other things. He's insecure about everything. But he's incredibly insecure about his sovereignty. And he continually hunts down and deposes of any potential king who might threaten or usurp his authority. Several of his own sons did not survive his own paranoia. He hacked and killed his own sons when he thought they were looking at his throne a little too long. And so when the sages from the east arrive in Jerusalem and announce to Herod that the king of the Jews has been born, Herod launches a plan to kill the baby by slaughtering all the infant sons in Bethlehem. In the Torah, the new king over Egypt set his hand against the sons of Israel, saying this, chapter 1, verse 22, if it is a son, put him to death. That's also verse 16 and verse 22. Every son who is born to you, cast into the Nile. The decree against these sons of Israel foreshadows Herod's decree against the infants in Bethlehem. But actually, and I think I've told this midrash before, this tradition before, it actually is deeper than just that connection. I mean, that's a powerful enough connection. But the midrash, the great Paul Harvey of the Torah, right, telling us the rest of the story, tells how Pharaoh's astrologers, his sages, his wise men, foresaw in the stars the birth of Moses. That is, like the sages of Matthew 2, the sages, the astrologers of Egypt, read in the stars that a redeemer among the Hebrews was about to be born. And the astrologers told Pharaoh, this is quoting the Midrash, the mother of Israel's Messiah is already pregnant with him. When Pharaoh heard this, he attempted to snuff out the baby Redeemer's life with his decree against the sons. What's even more really nice and really neat about this Midrash is it describes the birth of Moses as being miraculous, and even if you read it right, virgin born. Because Moses' father got the idea from this van that was going around, or had the premonition that this van was going to happen. So he secretly and politely and discreetly puts his wife away. That sounds sort of familiar to what somebody was thinking. He divorces her, but he does so silently and dignified and so forth. And then Moses' sister Miriam comes and chastises him and says, you know, lets them have the what for, and actually spills another great midrash in the what for. But then it convinces him to go back to his wife, where her body is described as being resealed, i.e. she's become a virgin again, and yet is with child. Okay? And then the story tells about, then the astrologers see in the sky. So, I mean, you see the powerful connections there, right? You see exactly what Matthew is trying to do. Our technique of approaching the text is the same technique Matthew is using. Matthew is trying to draw all of these images so that you will see that Yeshua is Moses, or that the last Redeemer, the final Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer is like the first Redeemer, like his prototype, like his shadow. And we're even going to see some more really cool things, including why there was bright light, supposedly, when Yeshua was born. Okay, we're going to get to that, though. All kinds of just neat, neat connections. Okay. In fact, let's do that now. And he was good. Verbal tally. Can't think of a good rap song for verbal tally clues, but, you know, somebody might think of it. Verbal tally in the light of Messiah. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. Familiar language, I guess. And when she saw that he was beautiful. I could have went to town on that. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now the NASB states that when Moses was born, his mother saw that he was beautiful. The Hebrew says, literally, she saw that he was good. Ki tov. Now, Hebrew, if you've ever studied Spanish, French, German, maybe some of those languages, you know third person, you always learn it as what? He, she, it, right? So, if you just have the verb, the subject could be he, or she, or it. And so she says, ki tov. It means he was good, or it can mean, and it was good. Now, the sages note that the phrase, again, that he was good, is to be read as, it was good. I think you can do the verbal tally here. And it was good. Creation. So let's go to the verbal tally of creation, and let's go to the very first time in the entire scripture. Hebraic toolbox, law of first. The first time ki tov is used in the creation account, in fact, the first time it's used in Scripture, is Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's practically one of the first words, okay? It's in that creation of that primordial light. And I say that because this isn't the light that makes us see in the dark, because that hasn't been created yet. Remember, we've done that before too, right? Ultimately, that primordial light was the light of Messiah, right, that was revealed but then instantly concealed. If you want to know why, you have to go listen to other classes. But Genesis 1, 3, and 4 is where the first instance of ki tov occurs, and it was good. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that ki tov. It was beautiful. It was good. The Talmud and the sages clearly seize on this parallel and explain this, that Moses' entrance into the world was accompanied by this divine light of Genesis 1, 3, and 4. In other words, he brought with him the light of Messiah, and that soon after it was revealed, it was then concealed. If you'll notice, that's the next section. So we'll expand that later. But the sages say that when Moses was born, that his whole house was filled with light. Now, this is vessel time. You need not really necessarily think Amram, that's Moses' father's house, was literally beaming and light shining out of the windows. That might be how we paint it for our children in books and so forth. But you got to think vessel, and you got to think primordial light. What's the deeper truth being taught by saying this? This is from Midrash Rabbah for Shemot, as well as Tractate Sota and the Talmud. It is written, speaking of Exodus 2, verse 2, when she saw that it was good, and in Genesis 2, 2, God saw that the light was good. One need not believe again the house was literally flooded with light at Moses' birth in order to find the core truth of the tradition. The mentioning of light was conveying the truth that this child contained and brought the light of Messiah and the light of redemption to that generation. He was going to be the Redeemer. So he brought with him the light of the Redeemer. Ki tov takes you from Moses' birth to the light of Genesis 3. Genesis 1, verse 3. And so you connect them. How are you going to connect his birth in this primordial light other than he's bringing that light into that darkness, into Egypt, into the chaos, into the constriction, into the bondage? He's born to bring that light, the light of Messiah, the light of redemption. So he was destined to bring revelation into the world. He was God's chosen agent to bring the light of Torah to Israel. The Torah of Moses filled the world with the light of heaven. Now Moses is a shadow, a fractal, of Messiah. The last Redeemer is like the first Redeemer. So now you know the real and deeper reason and meaning of the night Yeshua was born, as it says in Luke 2, verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Okay, it's not a little cage, it's beaming with light, okay? Light is just the vessel trying to convey a deeper truth. It's not so much a literal light. That's not that special. But now that you know the connection to ki tov, when Yeshua is born, and now you know the whole Moses tradition as well, and you already got this kind of flowing with all this other stuff with the birth of Yeshua, and then you see lights bursting forth, what's that now telling you? This child is bringing the light of Messiah into the world, and he's bringing redemption with him. He's the light that was revealed, then concealed, revealed, and concealed. We'll get to that in a second. So it's not about the literal light flooding the shepherd's field in Bethlehem. It's about creating the literary vessel to contain the truth that this child is the destined one, the one chosen by his Father to bring the primordial light of creation, the light of Messiah, the light of redemption into this world of darkness. Yeshua's entrance into the world is compared to light many times. A couple of examples. John chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. The light shines in the darkness. So you see, it's not about literal light and darkness. That's a powerful metaphor. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Or Shaul, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah. Okay. So, he was good, or he was beautiful. How much more, wouldn't he want an English translation to put, even if it sounds awkward? Moses' mother says, she looked at her baby boy and said, it is good. Wouldn't you like that? Instead of going, oh, she thought he was sweet and pretty and beautiful like all moms think of their baby. Which I'm sure she did. But that is not what's being conveyed by the writing. Okay? Ki tov. Ki tov. It was good. Revealed and concealed. Expansion and contraction. Exodus 2 verse 3 says, but when she could hide him no longer, he's revealed. But when she could hide him no longer, so he's born, he's revealed, she conceals him. She sees that he's this light, and she kind of tries to put the light under a bushel. And when she realizes she cannot conceal him, she gets a wicker basket. Wouldn't you love it if they translated this as what it should be? Ark. She gets an ark. I.e. the exact word for Noah's Ark, the other vessel of salvation coming up, you know. So the previous vessel of salvation. So she gets him and puts him in an ark and puts him in the water. I mean, that's invoking Noah. And she covers it with tarred pitch. We could go to town there too. Then she put the child into it and sing among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So to save her baby's life, Yochaved, that's Moshe's mother's name, hides him for 3 months. And when she can no longer conceal the sound of a crying baby, she places him in the basket and hides him among the reeds of the Nile. Moses' early life follows a prominent pattern that's found in Scripture, especially messianic portions of Scripture. And that is the pattern of revelation and concealment. Revelation and concealment. Yeshua says, something is hid, only so that it can be revealed. We conceal so we reveal. Yeshua says this a couple of times in the Gospels. Moses is concealed after his birth, and he's hidden among the Egyptians. Okay, we've talked about that theme too, of the Messiah figure getting hidden in the nations, right? So Messiah is concealed after his birth and hidden among the Egyptians. But then he is revealed to Israel when he kills the Egyptian. He then disappears, conceals, and is concealed for another 40 years, after which he then reappears to redeem Israel. The Midrash notes this pattern and also says this is the pattern for Messiah. And this is where it begins to give us a nice clue to read this pattern of Moses into the pattern of Yeshua. The Midrash says this. The latter Redeemer, that is the final Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, the Mashiach of all Mashiachs, will be like the very first Redeemer, the pattern set in the prototype of Moses. Just as the first Redeemer revealed himself and later was hidden from them, so the ultimate Redeemer will be revealed to them and then hidden from them. He who believes in him will have life. Shadow time. Okay. Like Moses, Yeshua appears in the midst of Israel, born of a daughter of Israel. But like Moses, his life is in danger. Therefore, his parents go and hide him in Egypt, just as Moses was hidden among the Egyptians. Yeshua did not reappear to Israel for more than 30 years, after which he disappeared again. And at the end of the age, he will reappear to bring about final redemption. The Midrash Rabbah's comparison between the redemption from Egypt and the Messianic redemption concludes by quoting this from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. There is nothing new under the sun. Just as God redeemed Israel in the past, so will He redeem her in that manner in the future. As we shall see throughout the rest of our study in the Torah, Moses prefigures Messiah in infinite ways. Moses is the Redeemer of Israel. Moses is the chief agent of God's revelation, to be surpassed only by Messiah. Moses intercedes with God on behalf of Israel. He officiates as a priest that's above the order of Aaron, just as Messiah does. Moses is the teacher of God's Torah, a king over the assembly of Israel. He is the judge over Israel, so too with Messiah. The comparisons go on and on and on, and we'll be unpacking them as we go. Even in Jewish literature, the life and ministry of Moses are the messianic prototype of the ultimate Messiah that is expected to reflect Moses. The life and work of Messiah must reflect the pattern that's been set by Moses. It's the blueprint. It's the blueprint. Yeshua tells you this as much. Road to Emmaus experience. We're so used to the Shaul's Damascus road experience, but what the church needs is an Emmaus road experience. How did Yeshua teach them who he was? With the books of Moses, the prophets, right? Okay, this is how he did it. This is how he did it. This was his method. Okay. Who made you judge over us? Yeshua's effortless quoting of Scripture. Everything Yeshua says comes from the Torah or the prophets. No hyperbole. Everything Yeshua says comes from the Torah or the prophets. Sometimes it's so effortless, we don't ever know it. Okay, then this is one of those cases. At least I think so. It was for me until very recently. Exodus 2, verse 14. Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? By the way, that whole story of Moses killing the Egyptian, it's got those double entendre verbs too. That's good stuff, good stuff. But next year. Moses always had and always knew that his calling was to be a redeemer. That was not something that was new to him at the burning bush. I will back that up from Scripture in a moment, from the writings of the apostles in the book of Acts. He always knew he was a redeemer. He always knew that was his calling. Okay? He just really did not know how to do it. In other words, he was full of zeal, but he did not necessarily know how to contain it and direct it. Almost like last night when I couldn't sleep, I was watching ESPN. They do some pretty good films, 30 for 30. They did one of a college running back who just had unlimited potential, just mind-boggling talent. But he just couldn't keep out of trouble. And so he lasted a year, and then he was, disappeared. So the movie was really about where is he at. But it was just like he had it all. But he was dumb. I mean, he just didn't put it in the right way. And this is kind of how Moses starts off. Because Moses tries to be a redeemer very early on. That's part of what he's doing when he kills the Egyptian, right? And by the way, that's not my personal interpretation. The martyr Stephen, which is kind of saying martyr, because Stephen actually is not a name. It is now for us. Stephen just means one who's martyred, one who's crucified. But according to the martyr Stephen, Moses' defense of the Hebrew slave and his murder of the assaulting Egyptian was his first attempt at redeeming Israel. Acts 7, verse 25. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So he thinks he's getting the revolution started then. And he assumes everyone's going to jump on board. That they're going to understand he has a calling from God to be the redeemer of Israel. To be the redeemer of the Hebrew people. But they don't get it. That's That's Stephen, Acts 7, verse 25. For Stephen, it's obvious that the Messiah comes in the pattern established by Moses. So again, we're just using the method Stephen used. We're interpreting Scripture like Stephen interpreted Scripture. Stephen sees Yeshua as the prophet like Moses. Like Moses, Yeshua came to offer redemption to Israel. Like Moses, many within Israel rejected his efforts. And as with Moses, many rejected his authority. I want to read to you Acts 7, 25 through 28. By the way, if you just read all of Stephen's speech in Acts 7, it's a wonderful little manual on how to interpret Scripture from a fractal, messianic point of view. But we're just going to read verses 25 through 28. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you injuring one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" That's Stephen's recounting of it. And then Stephen goes on wonderfully to apply the shadow fractal motif. But rather than accept Moses' offer of deliverance, many rejected his authority, saying, Exodus 2, verse 14, "Who made you judge over us?" Stephen retells this incident as an example of how the children of Israel continually strove against Moses and disobeyed the Torah. If the ultimate Redeemer is like the first Redeemer, then just as Israel rejected Moses, so too they will reject Messiah, the prophet like Moses. So many of the people of Yeshua's day did not understand that God was granting them deliverance through him. "Who made you a prince or judge over us?" taunts the Israelite. The irony is that God does indeed make Moses both prince and judge over Israel, and the same is true of Messiah. He is the prince over Israel, and one day he will preside as Israel's king reigning in Jerusalem. In his first coming, Yeshua did not come as king, for Scripture says, John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, to rule the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In other words, when he came in his first manifestation, he wasn't being king, he was being redeemer. In his second coming, Acts 10:42, "The one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." But Yeshua quotes this passage, Exodus 2:14, from our parashat. And again, I think he does so in a way that we don't make the connection that he's actually making a statement of who he is as Messiah and who he's not as Messiah. It's effortless quoting, as I say. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. "One occasion, a man requests Yeshua to serve as judge between him and his brother. And someone in the crowd says, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But Yeshua said to him, 'Man, who appointed me judge over you?'" He just quoted Scripture. He just quoted Scripture. Yeshua quoted Exodus 2, verse 14, to reject the man's request for settlement. So the reason he declines, he actually gives Scripture reason. In fact, Yeshua did not have the jurisdiction to do this. An inheritance dispute like this was handled by the local court of elders and even higher up, the Sanhedrin. Hoping to avoid the proper legal procedure, the man goes to Yeshua to settle the case. But Yeshua refuses to be party, essentially saying, "I have not come as judge. Who appointed me judge over you?" He's not judge over it. He comes, when he comes again, he comes as judge and king. So he's letting it be known there, his role as Messiah is different. It's the suffering servant. It's the suffering Messiah. It's the Redeemer, okay? The Good Shepherd, from our Hebrew lesson this evening. Exodus 3, verse 1 says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So after fleeing Egypt, Moses spent 40 years shepherding sheep. I want to read to you from the Midrash here. This is from Midrash Rabbah Shemot, chapter 2, verse 2. "Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him, was tending the flock of Jethro in the wilderness when a little kid escaped from him, a little goat, a little sheep. And he ran after it until it reached a shady place. He chased it for 3 days. Moses, a shepherd, a sheep, little kid runs away. He leaves the flock, goes for 3 days to find the one stray little kid. Fractal time? But finally the kid stops to drink. And when Moses approached it, he said, "I did not know you ran away because you were thirsty. You must be so tired." So he placed the kid on his shoulder and walked away. And then Hashem said, "Because you have mercy in leading the flock of a mortal, you shall surely tend my flock, Israel." And the Midrash is a little bit more expanded. And what it talks about is, this is Moses is 40 years. Okay. 40. Okay, if you want it, if you got to have it being literal, fine. I got no problem with that. But I need you to peel the layer back. You do know 40 is a symbolic number too, right? Also, literal is fine, but you also know 40 is kind of one of them numbers, right? Kind of like 7. Okay. So it's 40 years, 4 times 10. Okay. It's about perfecting him. In other words, he's always going to be the Redeemer, always was going to be the Redeemer, knew his Redeemer. But notice, before this, one thing he lacked was compassion. And so he goes and he tends sheep and he's a shepherd. And in that process, he learns compassion. You cannot be a true leader, at least a godly, kingdom-principled leader, if you do not have compassion. And so when he finally shows Hashem he has compassion. That is, that he would leave his large flock for the sake of one. And then when he finally finds the one 3 days later, and the only reason he catches up with him is because the thing finally finds water to drink, Moses is not mad like, "You stupid kid, you stupid sheep, look what you've made me do, you know. I've got scars on my knees where I've fallen, tripping over rocks, chasing you. So aggravated with you." Instead he says, "If only I would have known you were thirsty, I would have given you something to drink." And then, I think I'll refer to it later, but I'll go ahead and give it. He picks the kid up, puts it around his shoulder, and carries it back. Now, what is one of your all-time favorite Sunday school images of Yeshua? Did you know you were looking at Moses? Plus, over and over again, Israel is compared to a flock. Apparently, something about shepherding was lessons that Hashem wanted his people to know, the leaders. So all these books about leadership and all of that, I've never really seen the whole leader as shepherd kind of motif. Maybe I could make $1 million go on tour and tell everyone how to be a shepherd leader. But that's apparently what Hashem wants in his leaders. Over and over again, Israel's compared to a flock. She's the flock of the Lord. Her leaders are shepherds appointed by her ultimate shepherd, Hashem himself. Psalm 72:20, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 80, verse 1, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Israel's greatest leaders were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all men with flocks. Jacob worked as a shepherd for Laban. We know how good a shepherd he was. David was a shepherd over his father's flocks. Moses was a shepherd over Jethro's flocks. And so in fractal understanding, it's no surprise then that the Messiah of Israel must somehow be some kind of shepherd. And so he must refer to himself as Ha-Ro'eh Ha-Tov. Or Ani Hu. I am the good shepherd, John 10. So Yeshua there in John 10 is letting it be known he shares our understanding of Scripture. He's got to fit the prototype. And so he, like Moses, is the good shepherd over the flock of Israel. He's on a mission seeking the lost sheep of Israel at this point, the sinners and the backslidden among the Jewish people of his day. In the parables of John 10, Yeshua further illustrates the concept of his shepherdship over Israel. Not sure shepherdship's a word. He is a shepherd and Israel is the flock. He speaks of guarding the flock, leading the flock, even laying down his life for the flock. He is speaking of his relationship to his people. And elsewhere we obviously know he speaks of leaving the many for the sake of the one. John 10, verse 16, Yeshua does something really neat. Up to this point, he's been talking about himself as the shepherd of Israel. But in John 10, verse 16, he says, and you know what? I have another flock. I have sheep from another flock. I have sheep which are not of this fold, but I must bring them in also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The sheep being gathered and joined to the already existing flock under the shepherd is none other than the nations, the Gentiles. They are sheep that at that point are not part of the flock of Israel and not from the sheep pen, the land of Israel. But notice that Yeshua does not riot and say, there shall be two flocks and I shall keep them separate. But he says there will be one flock and it will be this other flock, that is of the nations, that will be joined to the flock of Israel. And then there will be one flock with one shepherd. And this is Paul's, for those that were in the Hayesod especially, Paul's understanding. That is, how do the nations claim a Messiah? The Messiah is Jewish. He's for the Jewish people. He's from the Jewish scripture. Nations have no claim to him. So Paul is saying, how do they get claim to him? Not by converting and then going up, but by going to Messiah. Once they're grafted into Messiah, Messiah is Torah, that brings them over. So the two flocks in Messiah become one. And that's why he's the good shepherd. In this parable, Yeshua is leading the nations into the flock of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Shimon Kepha, the disciple Peter, writes to a congregation in diaspora that's of mixed Jew and Gentile believers. He says this, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So the shepherd and the guardian of our souls so loved us that he left the other 99, picked us each up, and individually carried us to join the flock Israel. The thorn bush and the incarnation. Exodus 3, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush, literally a thorn bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. This burning bush was a thorn bush. The Hebrew word for thorn bush in Exodus 3 is sine. Now, if you know Hebrew, sine sounds exactly like sine. What's the other sine? We pronounce it in English as Sinai. Think it's a homophone. Two words sound alike, different meanings. This is how Hebrew loves to operate. It plays with that stuff. That's how it joins ideas together and so forth. So, it's a sine. And by the way, maybe another year, there's a whole connection to the way back to the Garden of Eden is through Sinai, Sine, all in the vocabulary used in this verb. That if you want to get back to paradise, the path is through Sinai. Another time. Let's get back to Sine. In the Midrash Rabbah, the sages obviously pick up on the homophone. Gee, Sine sounds a lot like Sine. And they explain that this is because God appeared in the thorn bush to teach Moses that he also suffers with Israel. This is from Midrash Shemot Rabbah, chapter 2, verse 5. Rabbi Yanni said, this can be compared to the situation with identical twins. If one has a pain in his head, the other feels it also. In the same way, God said, quoting Psalm 91:15, I will be with him in trouble. What do the words, I will be with him in trouble, mean? Well, they are explained, quoting Isaiah 63:9, in their affliction, he was afflicted. God said to Moses, do you not realize that I live in trouble just as Israel lives in trouble? In other words, he's comparing the two as twins. The reason I speak to you from the thorn bush is to teach you that I am, as it were, a sharer in their affliction. According to Rabbi Yanni's perspective, God's appearance in the midst of the thorn bush was emblematic of the anguish that he suffered over Israel's affliction. In that sense, the thorn bush was something akin to putting on sackcloth and ashes. The thorn bush was a statement of empathy for the suffering of Israel. This demonstrates the messianic impulse, and it also contains a really powerful shadow of the incarnation of the Messiah. God had compassion for his people, so he lowers himself. And if you will allow me with some literary license, he lowers himself, taking the form of a thorn bush, being made in the likeness of a briar, and being found in the appearance of a burning bush, he humbled himself. And in the same way, the story of Messiah and the mystery of the incarnation are bound together with God's empathy and its compassion for his people. They are like twisted strands on the crown of thorns. And we can make an interesting connection between Yeshua and the burning bush on Mount Sinai. On his way to the cross, okay, this is going to be our longer, deeper point. So, ready? On his way to the cross, Yeshua refers to himself as the green tree set ablaze. He said to the mourning women of Jerusalem, Luke 23, verse 31, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? This is a cryptic reference and an effortless quoting of Scripture of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verses 47 through 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be consumed, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it will not be consumed. It will not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? The prophet Ezekiel is indeed speaking parables, as he is a foreshadow of Mashiach. But what do these parables mean? He speaks of a coming judgment that would befall Israel, a judgment in which the righteous and the wicked alike would be swept up in it. The righteous are the green trees, the wicked are the dry trees. And this kind of imagery is behind the mission of Yeshua in the Gospels. For example, Yochanan the baptizer says, Matthew 3, 11 and 12, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable, unconsumable fire. So this unconsumable fire, you notice that effortless quoting of Scripture again? The unconsumable fire speaks of the fire of judgment that was coming upon that generation. Messiah was the spark that would set the flames of God's judgment ablaze. But as we've already seen, Yeshua did not come to judge the world, but to redeem it, John 3:17. However, his ministry was an urgent summons to repentance that some might escape this impending judgment. Yeshua spoke of his ministry as that spark, that kindling fire, Luke 12, 49 through 51. I have come to cast fire upon earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Actually, yeah, I do. That's what my Christmas card says. Just to get you thinking. He came to kindle a fire that consumes green tree and dry tree alike. But this fire was to begin with him. He was the first tree to burn in that fire of judgment that eventually culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the holy city, and the temple within it. When carrying his cross upon his shoulders, Yeshua turns to the weeping women of Jerusalem and says, and again this is Luke 23, beginning of 28, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? They do these things to the righteous, the most righteous of your generation. What are they going to do to you guys? So he refers to himself as the green tree, just as Psalm 1, effortless quoting of Scripture again, speaks of the righteous man planted like a tree by streams of living water. Psalm 52, verse 8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, and I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Yeshua is the green tree caught up in the flames of judgment that's already set ablaze. The green tree is set ablaze at the beginning of the judgment. As he says, I have a baptism to undergo. But the burning of the green tree refers to his own imminent crucifixion and death, the beginning of judgment for Jerusalem and the ultimate judgment. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Is like saying, if this is what happens to the righteous of your generation, consider how much worse it will be for the wicked of your generation. And thus he tells the Jerusalem women to weep for themselves and their children, because he knows the forest fire of judgment has begun with his crucifixion, and it will not stop until Jerusalem is in ashes. Yeshua goes to the cross as the green tree set ablaze, nailed to a tree, a crown of thorns upon his head. But we cannot help but to remember that thorn bush set ablaze at Sinai. Here is the green tree set ablaze, crowned in thorns. It's the thorn bush. Thus indeed the bush burns, but it is not consumed. Yeshua, the thorn bush, is set ablaze. We've seen all those passages that state that. Is set ablaze on the cross, but he is not consumed. Death does not consume him. The apostle, Exodus 3, verse 15. Right, we're just going to finish tonight. You're going to have to hang in there. God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. You now know why it repeats the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, right? We've talked about that. Instead of just saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each had to dig their own well. God commissions Moses as his agent to the children of Israel. The Exodus 3 narrative lays special emphasis on Moses being sent by God. Moses is reluctant to take the mission because he supposes they will not believe that he is sent by God. He is to say to Israel, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Exodus 3:13. I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Exodus 3:15. In Hebrew, a person sent on a mission is called a shaliach. Shaliach means sent one, but it's translated into the Greek as apostolos, and translated into the English as apostle. Okay, therefore, it is appropriate to refer to Moses as a shaliach, right? A sent one, an apostle of God. In a similar manner, the book of Hebrews explicitly states that Yeshua, Messiah, is an apostle, a shaliach of God, sent by the Father to proclaim the kingdom. Throughout the Gospel of John, we are reminded again and again and again and again and again and again that he is sent, verbal tally, from the Father. He repeatedly refers to himself as the one sent by the Father. I'm just going to go through a sampling, not exhaustive. He is him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, John 10:36. He refers to God as the Father who sent me, John 8:16. His prayer to God is that the world may believe that you sent me, John 17:21. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, John 5:23. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your Torah it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. John 8:16-18. The Father, the living Father, sent me, and I live because of the Father. John 6:57. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. John 8:42. That Yeshua is sent by God is one of the central theological thrusts of the entire book of John. Messiah is the sent one. Near the conclusion of his book, he says to his disciples, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So apostleship doesn't stop with the 12. I mean the 13. I mean the 14. I mean the 15. I mean the 16 different people called apostle in the New Testament. It doesn't stop there. If you are considering yourself as one of those who's been sent by God to proclaim the kingdom, you are an apostle. Just as Moses is sent by God to redeem Israel, so too the latter Redeemer is sent by God to redeem the world. Miraculous signs. Moses protests that Israel will not believe that God has sent him, so God gives him signs and wonders to perform as tokens of his authenticity. In the same way, when Yeshua was sent, God gave him signs and wonders to help verify his claim of being sent by God. John 5:36. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. The first miracle God gives Moses is the sign of the staff and the serpent. He tells Moses to throw his staff to the ground. It transforms into a serpent and Moses flees from it. He tells Moses to pick up the serpent by the tail. There's a lot of commentary there. And it returns to a staff. What is the messianic significance to this? It is a hint of the Messiah. Notice that God asks Moses, "What is that in your hand?" Exodus 4, verse 2. The hand of Moses is to be understood as representing the hand of God. Because remember, Moses is sent by God. He has the power of attorney of God. He's the agent of God. He does what God says. What he says and does is as if God is saying it and doing it. The right hand of God is also the place of the Messiah. For Scripture says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." Psalm 110. Therefore, the hand of Moses represents the hand of Messiah. He holds the staff of dominion over the earth. As Scripture says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. Through Adam's sin, the dominion is thrown down to earth and given over to the evil one, who is represented as a serpent. However, the Messiah grasps the serpent by the tail and recaptures that dominion, even as Moses grasped the serpent by the tail and turned it back to a staff in his hand. The sign of the leper's hand follows the same kind of interpretation. God tells Moses to conceal his hand inside his cloak. When he withdraws it, the hand is leprous. He then places it back inside his cloak, withdraws it, and it's clean. Again, the hand of Moses is Messiah. As Yeshua walked among us, he looked upon himself as if he was mortal, mortality, along with its uncleanness, in order that he might cleanse us. In touching and healing lepers, he contracts their uncleanness and becomes leprous. In dying a mortal death, he took on the uncleanness of death. But like the hand of Moses, he became as one leprous and unclean. And yet, when he's put into the tomb and brought out, he emerges clean. The first witness and the last witness, Torah and Gospel. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, that is the staff serpent, they may believe the witness of the last sign, the leper's hand. The messianic thinkers, when we went through the Haftarah, whenever we came to words that were repeated, remember what they always were referring to? First exile, second exile, first coming of Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, second coming, Mashiach ben David. Here, the first sign, it's going to be Moses. Second sign is going to be Messiah. First, last. First Redeemer, last Redeemer. Those are your two witnesses. The first witness and the last witness here in Exodus 4:8 refer to the staff and the leper's hand. However, they are a shadow and from a messianic point of view allude to the first witness, Moses, the last witness, Messiah. The sign of the staff that turned into a snake is closely associated with Moses, who performed that miracle in the presence of Pharaoh, not to mention a later miracle in the book of Numbers with the staff and a snake. The sign of the leper's hand is closely associated with Messiah, who in the Talmud, the Messiah is called the leper. That's one of the titles of Messiah in Judaism, the leper, because he will be known because of his association with the lepers. He will be known by because he will become unclean to make them clean. And so leprosy is closely associated with Messiah, particularly because it's cleansing, because of its cleansing power and its purification, his ability to transform, ultimately his resurrection. So when understood in this sense, the passage is warning about rejecting the Word of God. The witness of the first sign is Moses and the Torah. The witness of the last sign is the Messiah and the Gospel. If all mankind will not heed these signs, they will face the final judgment, symbolized by the first plague of water to blood, Exodus 4:9. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And just so you know, I'm using apostolic interpretation. Revelation 16, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Those who rejected the Messiah and the Gospel. So in this messianic midrash, the first witness, Moses, symbolized by the staff that turns into a snake. The second witness, Messiah, symbolized by the leper's hand. The water turning to blood, the beginning of judgment that results from neglecting the two witnesses. And we'll close with John 1, verse 17. The Torah was given through Moses, grace and truth through Yeshua HaMashiach. All right. It's fun. It's fun. Good stuff. Good stuff. Good stuff. So, peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem as you enter into the period of Shovavim. And peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem until, Hashem willing, we meet again with comfortable chairs and video equipment in January. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.